Heavenly Father, thank you that we can be here on your day to worship together, to worship you. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things here in your word. But more than that, not just to open our eyes, but to open our hearts that we can accept the things that are difficult that Jesus has taught. And that we can not only accept them, but apply them to our lives. We pray all this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
I know we've got a lot of parents here this morning. So I wonder, parents, have you ever had something that you've said to your child or something that you've been explaining to your child, fully expecting that they would understand what you were talking about, and instead they give you a face that looks something like this? If it will go. Try that again. There we go, maybe. Or maybe not. It would help if I'm on the first slide instead of the last slide. Like that. So welcome to my world. That face is anything but a rare occurrence in my household. But I welcome it because it means that there's an opportunity for my daughters to learn something new. Reading through the Gospels, I can't help but imagine that there were many times that Jesus' disciples had an expression on their faces similar to that one. Not because anything that Jesus had said was particularly difficult to understand, but because it was difficult for them to accept. It didn't fit within the box of their worldview. And so it presented our Lord with an opportunity to expand that box. There we go. Remember, the worldview of the disciples was made up of several key factors. First of all, they were Jews, and they had along with that all of the rich heritage and the trappings that came along with that religious system in the early first century. Some of those things ought to have been to their benefit, like the sacrificial system and all of the prefigurations of Christ in the Old Testament that ought to have educated them about who the Messiah was going to be. Other things, primarily things added by men onto the religious system rather than by God and his word, would be to their detriment. Specifically, ideas of what the Messiah would be like and what he would do and the legalistic approach that they had to the from the religious leaders. Next, they were under Roman occupation, which meant that one of the greatest hopes that they would have was that the Messiah would restore Israel's independence and that he would restore the Davidic monarchy. This affected their views on taxes and tax collectors as well. Many of them were also working men. Andrew and Peter and James and John were fishermen. Matthew may not have been a physical laborer, but he was still not an academic by any stretch of the imagination. He was a tax collector, and as such, he was not very well thought of. The occupations of the other disciples aren't necessarily mentioned, but they were likely tradesmen of one kind or another. And this meant that they likely had a very practical way of approaching the world around them that would later come out in their interactions with Jesus, often making it difficult for them to accept the things that he said and did that seemed to them impossible. Most importantly, though, in spite of all of these things, they nevertheless trusted Jesus. This trust didn't mean that they didn't sometimes challenge what he had to say or have difficulty accepting what he taught. Indeed, there was a very rough time after Jesus was betrayed by Judas and taken to eventually be crucified that it seems that all of them had abandoned him because the cross truly seemed to them to be the utter defeat of everything that they had hoped for. However, of course, the resurrection renew that faith. So, for the most part, their faith in Jesus meant that in spite of their difficulty wrapping their minds around what he had said, they trusted that he was everything that he said he was, and that they could rely on him. It was the kind of faith that says, I believe, help my unbelief. I don't have to fully understand in order to trust, but help me when my lack of understanding gets in the way of my trust. And so when Jesus needed to expand their worldview beyond the current borders that they had placed upon it and their own limitations, they were attentive to him because they trusted him. And so as we explore how many of the things that Jesus said that were difficult for them to accept, I want us to think about it in this context. We are disciples as well. And just like the disciples who followed him in his early ministry, we often have a hard time accepting Jesus' teachings. Even if we say we accept his teachings when we hear them or when we read them, we often prove that we do not because we fail to apply them to our lives. The most fundamental reason for that is that, like his original hearers, we have indwelling sin, which is constantly tempting us. Indeed, it affects our very ability to think clearly about anything, but especially the things of God. On top of that, like the disciples in the Gospels, we bring the baggage of our own worldview into the equation as well. For instance, we are Western Christians. And like the Jews, that comes with a rich heritage that can both help and hurt us in our ability to accept Christ's teachings. After all, there is a massive amount of information available to us which was not available to the early disciples and is not available to much of the rest of the Western world, just in aids to understanding Scripture. However, the quality of any given piece of Christian literature or DVD series or online resource can vary widely. And so it can be more of a detriment than a blessing unless we are diligent to be like the Bereans. There is also developed, especially here in America, a kind of Christian culture. It's like the church has its own form of consumerism, and we can recognize other people as Christians more by the fish on the back of their car than by them actually being salt and light by their words and their actions. Also, where faith in Jesus as the Messiah was a new and undeveloped and challenging the established status quo type of thing in the time of the disciples, Christianity is now, especially in the West, the dominant world religion, and has developed many of the same pitfalls of religiosity of the first century Judaism that was in the time of the disciples. Much of Christ's words to the Pharisees and Sadducees is now more applicable to the church. And yet, because we identify ourselves most closely with his disciples, often we can fail to apply those things to us. Next, we are Americans. And with that comes an independent spirit that can and often is incompatible with much of Christ's teaching that makes us reliant entirely upon him. Christ teaches us to be entirely dependent upon God and upon him. Why do you think Arminianism has become so much more prevalent in America? As Scott pointed out, it appeals to our self-righteousness and our pride. While the doctrines of grace require us to recognize our absolute dependence upon the sovereignty of God. America, though, is saturated in a history that emphasizes independence, autonomy, and a personal experience. And whether we like it or not, that affects the filters that we put on when we're reading through God's Word and trying to understand Jesus' teaching. Next, we are technologically advanced, I say as I'm struggling to get my technology to work this morning. I may not be technologically advanced. We have internet, but not just at home on our computers, it stays there. We have it in our pockets, readily available at our fingertips. We can ask Google or Siri or Alexa or Cortana, name your assistant, a question and we get back an answer. But how often do we consider how reliable that answer and that information actually is? We have modes of transportation that have effectively shrunk the world around us, allowing us to venture much farther than the most first century Christians ever would have dreamed. This means that other cultures have had far more opportunity to influence us and we to influence them than ever before. With so many more ideas out there and accessible and influencing us, it makes for far more challenges to the truth of Scripture that may have already had a chance to root themselves into our worldview. And technological advancement has its own way of feeding our pride as well. We are more tempted to say, look at what I have built. Am I not only a little lower than God? Or, look at all my stuff. What is there that I cannot do? And yet, in spite of all this, if we are believers, then like his early disciples, we also trust Jesus. Even when we come across teachings that are difficult to accept because of our indwelling sin and the limited boundaries of our worldview, we trust that he is and all that he says that he is, and that we can rely on him. And so as we look at some of the sayings of Jesus that were difficult for his disciples, think about how we may also have had a hard time accepting his teaching. More than that, think about how we can express our trust in him even when we find what he says difficult. There are basically two hurdles that the disciples often failed to clear accepting the teaching of Jesus. The first was that they overestimated themselves, either by challenging something that Jesus said, giving an answer based upon their own understanding, or by acting in a certain manner, they showed that they believed they had the right answer or believed that they were doing the right thing until Jesus showed them their error. The second hurdle they often failed to clear was that they underestimated Jesus. They would be facing some obstacle or situation that they considered insurmountable based upon the limitations of their worldview. And then Jesus would take that worldview and he would prove himself greater. The ultimate expression of this would, of course, be Christ's crucifixion and resurrection itself. His death would seem to the disciples like the final and insurmountable obstacle to everything they thought he was going to accomplish. Instead, he would rise from the dead and achieve for them more than they had ever dreamed, conquering sin and death and hell itself. Don't we struggle to clear those exact same two hurdles when it comes to Christ's teaching? When we have trouble accepting what Jesus says, isn't it because we either overestimate ourselves or our own understanding, or else because we underestimate him and the grace that he's made available for us? So let's look at some examples of the disciples overestimating themselves and turn to Matthew 16, focusing on verses 21 through 23, or you can always just follow it up there as long as it keeps working for me. That was Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." So here's Peter, being a prime example of overestimating himself. He thinks that he knows better than his Lord when Jesus teaches that he must suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders. Jesus even assures him of his resurrection on the third day, and still Peter is so sure that Jesus is wrong that he actually takes him aside, rebukes him, and tries to convince him to stop this crazy talk about dying and being raised again. The placement of this passage right after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just back in verse 16, is no accident. Indeed, it is Peter's understanding of the Messiah that led him to challenge Jesus' assertion that he would suffer and die. The Messiah is the hero of the story, right? To Peter, he's the hero. And if there is one thing that we all know instinctively about heroes, it's that if the hero dies, there is no happy ending to the story. Death is defeat, and there can be no defeat for the Messiah, the ultimate hero. Rather than stopping and asking Jesus how these two things can be true at the same time, both that he is the Christ and that he will suffer and die, Peter thinks more highly of his own understanding and challenges Jesus' teaching. Despite Jesus' sharp rebuke in this case, he doesn't seem to learn from this exchange. For we are told later in Matthew that when they came to arrest Jesus, one of those who were with him stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. In a parallel account of the Gospel of John, we learn that it was Peter who did this. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it back and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" You can easily imagine Peter and what he was thinking here. He's thinking, Jesus is the hero. And if the hero is captured, then that is the beginning of the end. Because we disciples have no means of effecting a rescue, and he will certainly be killed. In fact, in Peter's worst imagining of what was to come for Jesus, it probably looks something like this. The death of Superman. Okay, maybe not quite. But to Peter, Jesus was the equivalent of Superman. And that he might be captured and killed was just as unthinkable. As a result, he impulsively leapt to his Lord's defense with violence. He was sure that under the circumstances, that was the right thing to do. But it was because, once again, Peter had assumed that his understanding was correct. He had overestimated himself in spite of having been taught otherwise by his Lord. Let's stop picking on Peter for a minute and turn with me or follow on the screen to Mark chapter 9 and look at verses 33 through 37. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves about who would be the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me." Our natural inclination when we get into a group is to start to form some kind of hierarchy, to try and determine who is in charge, even if only subconsciously. And who is the grunt that has to go and fetch everybody else's copy? And of course, if you have people who think too highly of themselves in this group, you end up with a fair amount of bickering and arguing as they try to figure out the pecking order. If you've ever had chickens, you understand this reference. These two are trying to figure out who's going to rule the roost. And Jesus' disciples were not behaving much better. Likely what Jesus said to correct them was a hard pill to swallow. "Do you want to be first? Then you be the grunt. Don't try to figure out who is higher than you and who is lower than you. Instead, act as though everyone is higher than you." What was he talking about except servant leadership? If there is any act of service that to your brethren that you deem to be beneath you, then you as well are guilty of the same thing, the same mentality that the disciples were displaying here. And it is not an isolated incident for the disciples. It is a lesson that they proved they had not learned over and over again. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, we see that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, had their mother come to Jesus to ask him to grant her sons would sit at his right and left hand in his kingdom. Once again, the disciples overestimated themselves, even to the point of saying that they could be able to drink the cup and be baptized with the same baptism that Jesus was about to endure when he was speaking of his suffering and death. So, of course, Jesus then confirms, yes, you will endure likewise suffering, but who will sit beside him, he said, is not mine to give, but rather is the prerogative of the Father. Understandably, this attempt at obtaining special honor from James and John did not please the other disciples, but not for the right reason. They were motivated by jealousy, wanting the honor for themselves. This is evident from the way that Jesus then speaks to them, saying, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him become your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So once again, Jesus emphasized that the disciples should not be seeking to gain higher honor and authority over one another, but rather to try and outdo one another in service. And Jesus himself demonstrates just how far this type of servant leadership is meant to go when he washes the disciples' feet. And now we go back to Peter again. Because when Jesus did this, Peter wasn't okay with it. John 13, verses 5 through 9 tell us that when Jesus got to Peter to wash his feet, Peter said, "Lord, you are washing my feet?" As if to say, "I'm the one who should be washing your feet." Now, on the surface, this sounds like a very humble thing to say. It seems like a recognition that Jesus is in higher authority, that Jesus is greater than Peter is. However, we can see that when Jesus tells him that he doesn't understand what he's doing now, but he will after this, Peter's response proves his true pride. He says, "You shall never wash my feet." The text indicates that Jesus had washed the other disciples' feet, or some of them at least, before he came to Peter. And this seems to be Peter's way of showing that he is more pious than they, as though they should have kept him from washing their feet as well. When Jesus corrects him, saying, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me," Peter leaps to outdo the others again, saying, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head also." Peter's inflated view of himself in this situation got in the way of him seeing a beautiful display of servant leadership and a wonderful picture of Christ washing the sins of his people before he went on to be crucified. We do the same thing as the disciples, though. We think of ourselves and what we want more than we consider what God wants and what pleases him. And maybe in no other situation is this especially the case than how and where we worship. We think maybe that worship is only between us and God, and so we miss the importance of corporate worship, thinking I can just go and worship God in my garden and I'm fine. Or maybe we think that worship is about what we get from it, and so we tailor our worship to suit our tastes rather than to suit God's prescription and what God has laid out for us in his word. Or maybe we want to have more people in our church. We think it would be great if we're bursting at the seams, although we already are here bursting at the seams. And so we do what we can, having cool music and non-confrontational messages to try and attract more people that wouldn't otherwise come. Or maybe we like a particular preaching style. And so we'll leave a good church where the pastor is preaching the word faithfully because the pastor's style of preaching doesn't tickle our ears. Whatever the motivation is, if it isn't to glorify God by worshiping him as he has revealed that he ought to be worshiped, then we are thinking more highly of ourselves than we are thinking of God. We are overestimating ourselves and our understanding. We are very blessed in this church to have a session that's primary focus in the order of worship is to follow the prescription of God rather than the tastes of man. And just as in worship on the Lord's Day, so we ought to follow that example in our own daily lives and how we order our lives to make sure that as we worship in the sense of what we do from day to day, that God is honored in the way that he has set forth in his word. The character of our faith is not measured by our obedience to commands that are easy. We do this even with the things that are very difficult for us to accept, trusting in Christ. Because what's easy, what's the things that we would already do anyway, is not the measure of our faith. But our faith is measured by those things that are hard, that are difficult for us to accept, and we obey anyway. So on the other side of the coin, the disciples also often underestimated Jesus. If you'll look with me at Matthew 14 in verses 15 through 20, we'll see an example of this. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, Bring them here to me. And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke, and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. So the disciples were understandably concerned. Here they are, it says they were in a deserted place, in the middle of nowhere, and they wanted to make sure that the multitudes of people had something to eat, and they didn't have anything on them. And yet, in despite of the miracles that Jesus had already performed, they thought the answer would be to send them to the villages to purchase food. Jesus' response is to show them that their assumptions about what is possible when he is with them should not be so limited. He tells them, you give them something to eat, knowing full well that they don't have anything or very little. But he waits for them to admit their inability and then tells them to bring what little they have. As creator of all things, he certainly had the power to take their little and multiply it until it was more than sufficient to feed everyone, which is exactly what he did. They, however, assumed that there was no way to accomplish this. This was not within their worldview of what was possible, even with their Lord literally at their side. Very soon after this, the disciples underestimate Jesus again. In verses 25 through 33 of the same chapter, we read, Now in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a ghost, and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And so he said, Come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, Truly you are the Son of God. Jesus had sent his disciples ahead of him by boat after feeding the 5,000 so that he could be alone to pray and send away the multitudes. When he was finished and came to them walking on the water, that was just about the last thing that the disciples were expecting. Maybe they expected him to catch up to them by boat, some other means, but they were not expecting him to be out there trotting along on the water. They had just seen him feed 5,000 with next to nothing for food, but the idea that he could be walking on water was inconceivable to them. The closest concept that could fit within their framework was, this must be a ghost. Maybe they assumed he must have died and was coming to them as an apparition in order to say his last goodbyes. But more likely, they assumed it was not him, but the ghost of some other man. And when instead he told them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid," it must have given them pause. Oh, that wasn't what I was expecting to hear. Jesus had exceeded what they had assumed him capable of. Again, they had underestimated him, and he exceeded their expectations. Ever the bold one, Peter decides to try to go out and meet him. It even works for a bit, and Peter's able to walk on the water as well. But what happens to make him begin to sink is another example of Peter underestimating Jesus. His faith in Jesus has resulted in his ability to walk on water, but when he notices the strength of the wind, he begins to sink because he assumes somehow Jesus is not stronger than the wind. When Jesus asks him, "Why did you doubt?" he's not saying, "Why did you doubt yourself?" He's saying, "Why did you doubt me?" We know this because Jesus proves his lordship over the wind, showing that he is stronger than the wind by causing it to cease once they were in the boat. This display of his sovereignty over creation, such that even the wind obeys him, and he could cause even the water to be a secure place to tread, rightly caused his disciples to worship him as the Son of God. But once again, it was only after he had proved their assumptions about what he was capable of wrong. In another incident involving a boat, we have another example of the disciples underestimating Jesus. Mark chapter 4, verses 37 through 41 says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" I'm sure that many here in Olympia after this last week know all about wind. This was my sister's backyard after the storm. You can barely see just outside the edge of the frame there, the pump house of those three trees narrowly missed. I don't think anyone who is here for it thinks that there was anything micro about that microburst. So imagine the disciples in this boat fighting just to keep the thing from sinking with all of their might. The wind is howling. The waves are crashing into the sides and over the sides of the boat. And you have some of them doing nothing but trying to bail out water. Others trying to keep the boat on course. Others trying to keep watch for other boats that earlier in the passage mentions were out there. And any other obstacles. And everyone is frantic and scared and working with all of their might just to keep themselves alive. Except Jesus, who's asleep on a pillow in the stern. I can imagine that there was more than a little bit of frustration in their voices when they woke him up and said, "Don't you care we're going to die?" At this point, it seems that they just want him to get up and work, help them try to keep the boat from sinking. They're not expecting a miracle here. They're just expecting him to get up. They don't have an idea that he is about to calm the storm. They are underestimating two things about Jesus at this point. The obvious one is that he has the authority to tell the wind and the waves to be still, and the wind and the waves will obey him. The other is that he was truly in control the whole time, even while he was asleep. He would not have let the boat sink. This is indicated when he says to them, "How is it that you have no faith?" Once again, he's not asking them why their faith isn't strong enough to calm the wind and the waves themselves. He is asking them why they have no faith in him to protect them in the midst of the storm. And instead, their shock at his ability to even do this thing, to make the wind and the sea obey him, shows just how much they had underestimated him. Another example of his disciples underestimating him occurred before he went to raise Lazarus from the dead. After purposefully waiting until Lazarus had died, staying in the same place 2 days after he'd heard the news, Jesus said to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking a rest and sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, in order that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And so here again, the disciples underestimate what Jesus is planning to do. They assume that he's just intending to go and wake Lazarus up from sleep, which would be no great miracle at all. Their answer is basically, why are you going to go wake him up, let the man get some rest, so that he can get well on his own? But again, it is Jesus' intention to broaden the borders of what they assume is possible with him. His disciples are present later in the passage when he says, Lazarus, come forth, proving that he is indeed the resurrection and the life. He who believes in him, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in him shall never die. Right there in verses 25 and 26. For our final passage, we have an example of Jesus' disciples overestimating themselves and us underestimating Jesus all at the same time. Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 27. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered them again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now, why are the disciples astonished when Jesus tells them it's difficult for a rich man to get into heaven? The disciples are astonished at Jesus' teaching because if anyone has the means to obtain salvation, according to the prevailing rabbinical teaching of the time, it was the rich man. They were hoping that they would be able to effect their salvation through the same means, through the same system. And Jesus corrected their error by telling them that even those that thought themselves that they thought were more secure than themselves had no hope of doing so. This is why they ask, who then can be saved? As if to say, if the rich man can't be saved, then how is there any hope for anybody? Now, this is not merely a warning from Jesus about trusting in riches, though it is at least that. If that was the whole of it, though, then Jesus might have easily answered them saying, it is much easier for a poor man to enter the kingdom. But that's not what he says. Instead, Jesus acknowledges the universal impossibility for men to enter the kingdom, regardless of whether they are rich or poor, saying, with men, it is impossible. Men, period, it is impossible. Not with God. And so he shows that they have underestimated God, and by extension, they have underestimated him. Because salvation is God's prerogative from first to last, and he effects it through his Son, who purchased grace for us through his blood, not through riches. So the answer to the question of who then can be saved is both no one, if we're talking about our own efforts, and yet anyone, if the Lord regenerates their heart so that they believe. And that serves as a good bridge to how we all so often underestimate Jesus. We, as 21st century disciples, are no better or worse than those first century disciples who found Jesus' teachings difficult to accept. For our own reasons, some of them very similar to those of the disciples, some of them very different, we also have a hard time accepting and following and applying the Lord's teaching to our lives. Maybe we underestimate the greatness of his salvation. Earlier this week, I was talking with a friend of mine, a youth minister out there in Shelton, and explaining that if we don't see people truly walking in the Spirit, or if we are struggling to walk in the Spirit ourselves, it is because we don't appreciate the magnitude of what we have been saved from. If we don't see our sins as great and heinous, then we will not see Christ's salvation as great and beautiful. If you don't want to underestimate Jesus, then you need to meditate on the sinfulness of your sin and to meditate on the glory of your liberation from it in the death and resurrection of our Lord. Or maybe we underestimate the grace available to us. How much of our failure to grow can be traced not to truly believing, If I can get my tongue to work this morning, we'll be in good shape. Thankfully, I've only got 5 minutes. How much of our failure to grow can be traced to not truly believing that God will give us grace to overcome? Do we really believe that? How much sin hangs on to us because we don't see any way out of it? There is no way out of it in our own effort. But God has not left us to our own strength. He has promised us that if we will trust in Him, praying to Him for His aid in our time of temptation, and then step out in faith to obey Him, there will be grace to meet us when we take that step, and grace necessary to be victorious. It is not a promise that He will quickly break, because it is one that He has sealed in blood. So do not underestimate the grace of God to be found in Jesus. It is limitless. Or maybe we underestimate His providence. When trials and suffering comes, do we wonder, has God abandoned me? Are we anxious, or do we needlessly toil because we are afraid of what tomorrow may bring? Do we fret about what North Korea may do next, as though God is suddenly not on His throne? Or do we trust that in Jesus we can say, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and trust that all things really does mean all things? Or maybe we underestimate Christ's intercession for us. Do we really believe that God is for us? Do we believe that Jesus is interceding on our behalf, such that the Father only does what is best for us? Who is the Father going to listen to if not the Son? Is there anybody else that's going to have His ear? And is there anything that the Son could ask that the Father would deny Him? If both of these things are true, and yet we don't think that God is working things to our good every moment, even the painful moments, then it is because we don't really believe that Jesus is asking Him for good things for us. But if we are His bride, and we are, if we are in Him, then He is interceding for us for our good. His intention is to have a bride that has been conformed to His image, and He will not rest in His intercession for us until every last one of the elect has been transformed. It can be difficult to truly accept these truths. Our remaining sin tries to get in the way. Our limited worldview tries to get in the way. But if we continue to trust Jesus and allow Him to break down these barriers, then He will show us more and more of Himself. And seeing Him, we will be transformed into His likeness. So as we seek to be conformed into His image, and we are presented with teachings that are difficult for us to accept and difficult for us to follow, remember to ask yourselves, which of the two hurdles am I struggling to clear? Maybe both. Am I overestimating myself? Do I need to cast aside my pride and acknowledge my complete inability? Do I need to practice the teaching of servant leadership because I've begun to think that others are there to serve me rather than I to serve them? Or am I underestimating Jesus? Am I forgetting how great a salvation He has accomplished? Or am I assuming that He is too busy with other issues to be concerned with interceding for me? Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't overestimate yourself, because we all must admit that we are less than nothing apart from Christ. But on the other hand, we can never think too highly of Christ. There is no such thing as overestimating our Lord and Savior. No matter how great we think He is, He always exceeds our comprehension. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have effected for us so great a salvation. Lord, help us to constantly be conscious of our sin and the heinousness of it, that we may be grateful more and more to You for what You have done. And Lord, help us to grow. Give us the grace that we need to overcome. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.